Turn with me to Joshua chapter 4. Continuing our series through this book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4 could be found on page 196 of your pew Bibles. Here we will read the entirety of chapter 4 as well as verse 1 of chapter 5. Joshua chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, ending verse 5, verse 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. And so the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. As far our reading of God's word. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to visit our nation's capital, you will know that there are several places of interest where a lot of people go to visit. They are these certain buildings, and these buildings that I know you are familiar with, that you've probably heard of in school, or you hear on the news from time to time. They're called the Vietnam Veterans Memorial, the Korean War Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, or the Washington Monument. These are very popular places that people will go to visit. These are impressive structures that have been constructed and set aside very intentionally so that a very significant event or person may be commemorated in the minds and in the life of this nation. Something of great significance and value that we as Americans have when we look at these monuments and as at these memorials. They remind us of the great sacrifices, of these great events, these great things that we together had gone through. And perhaps maybe we weren't there, but we as a nation have gone through that. But this is not something that is unique with just Americans. We didn't invent this. This is something that nations in all times and places really have done. They set something up so that they may remember a great king, a great ruler, a great event with certain special care. The patriarch Joseph did this, or Jacob rather. Jacob did this after he had that dream with that ladder, and he set up a pillar there because God had covenanted with him. Moses did something very similar as well. He set up their 12 pillars at the foot of Mount Sinai, and these were monuments that were set up to commemorate these significant events in the history of God's people. It was something that they could look at in order to make them reflect and to meditate upon what God had done and who God is. And Joshua's monument here is not by his own initiative. This is something done by the express instruction of God himself, because God is seeking to impress something into the lives of his people. Was to teach them something. I want you to make a monument that you and all the peoples of the earth may forever know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord all the days of your life. And so this is the monument of might. The monument of might, which is our title and theme for this morning, which we will consider in 3 points. The first is the might of his grace. The monument of the might of his grace. And if you have your outlines in front of you on your bulletin, you can switch the second and third points on your outlines, because the second point we will consider is that this is a monument that his might is unmatched in all the earth. And the third is the might of his faithfulness. And so this monument of might first commemorates the might of God's grace. His grace is mighty. And his grace displays to the world how mighty he is. So verse 6 especially is our guide here for how this commemorates the might of God's grace. Because verse 6 calls this monument a sign. A sign. That's a very significant word here that's being used A sign was something, and as you have heard before, it points to something beyond itself. That's what a sign is supposed to do. It's to point you to something, and to direct your attention not to the sign itself, but to something behind the sign. And a sign is also a teaching element. It's meant to instruct you about the thing that it is pointing you to. And the things of that sign, they must fit with the reality that it is teaching about. Otherwise, a sign wouldn't really make a whole lot of sense. You know, for example, if you are driving to Grand Rapids or you want to get to Grand Rapids, and Grand Rapids is to the east of you, but you had a sign in front of you that pointed to the west, that would not be a very good or useful sign. It must fit with the reality. It's got to point you to the right direction. It's got to point to the right thing. And we look in this text and we read of a lot of different details in the construction of this sign. That there are 12 and that there are 12 stones that must be picked up from the midst of the Jordan at the feet of the priest and be carried over and placed at this place. And since there are a lot of these words speaking about this sign, it tells us that there are many significances and realities that this sign is pointing to. It's seeking to teach them a very specific thing. This is where these stones were taken from. It has this meaning. It's supposed to teach you something. Now, 12, for example, is a very obvious and easy reference. It says so right in our text. 12 is the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the fact that there are 12 stones there means to signify that this is a monument speaking to the entire people of Israel, that God has done a mighty work for them. But we also note that it is these 12 stones that make up this monument. And so it's meant to further point and teach that the people themselves together are God's monument to His might. They are a monument to His grace, especially when we come to look at the attention that is given to these other details of where these stones were taken. We notice verse 3 that these stones were taken out of the midst of the Jordan. These other details that require a bit more explanation and have a significance that is drawn out through the entire Bible up to this point in redemptive history. Now, these stones are taken from out of the midst of the Jordan. Now, the name Jordan is literally the one who goes down. That's what that name means. The one who goes down, because the waters flowed down into the Dead Sea. But that word Jordan, especially when it is spoken in the Psalms or in the prophetic literature, is typically meaning being brought down, or to be brought down in a sense of shame, or defeat, or death. And often that word is used in connection with water. And so the Israelites in Hebrew language, they would read Jordan, and they would read the word be brought down, and it would sound almost exactly the same. Yoradah. And often that would be used in relation to this idea of water. Water throughout the Old Testament, because of the flood in Genesis, has a theological connotation or symbolism with this idea of judgment. Judgment. For example, Jonah 2, verse 3, "For you cast me down into the deep, into the hearts of the seas and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. And that's a quote of Psalm 42, verse 7. Or we could read in Lamentations 3, verse 53 and 54, they silenced my life in the pit and they threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. But here, it is the waters of the Jordan River that have been cut off. It says it twice. And here we read that the Jordan River was an emblem of death, and yet its waters were held back by the mighty power of God. The Jordan River is an emblem of judgment, and yet that was held back. It was cut off, and it was done so through the priests bearing the ark, so that these 12 stones may be plucked from out of the midst of it, carried to the other side, and then assembled by Joshua himself. And as verse 3 puts it, left in a lodging place, which is literally rested in a place of shelter. I hope you see the picture here. I hope you see what this sign is pointing to. This is pointing to the mighty work of God's grace. God is saying, look at this. These stones were there and now they're here. And that was you, Israel. You were down in a dark grave, subject to the flood of God's wrath and judgment, and yet the covenant mercies of the Lord abated that wrath, and you may be put into the land of the living and dwell in rest and safety. Is that not the gospel? Is what this points to not fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's not without significance that John the Baptist's ministry, when we turn to the New Testament, his ministry of repentance from sin takes place at the Jordan River, baptizing people in its waters. What do you think John was pointing to when he said to the Pharisees, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones? Why do you think Jesus said before he himself went into those waters? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The picture, the sign of the grace that he has done for his people. As mighty as God's hand was to stop the flow of the Jordan, it does not amount to the might of the infinite, unsurpassable flood of God's wrath and judgment against our sin. But Jesus stepped into that as our great high priest, and that flood was not just held back, it was cut off. Severed. Gone. And it is from under his feet at that place where he stood firm on the cross, because they were nailed there. But in that firmness of his resolve and his faithfulness to the end, it is from there, from his feet, that we are plucked out. Because that is where we were under that condemnation of God, but our Savior plucked us out of there and brought us to the other side and assembles us together as living stones to be monuments of His mighty grace. Is that how you then see yourself? That's where I was, but now I'm here. By the grace of God. And now that is a testament of the might of the grace of God. As a living stone, a living monument to His grace. That everything about who you were and then who you are now points to the grace of God and points to the might of His grace. Or you would know that there is nothing that could have gotten you out of there unless the flood had been cut off by our great high priest Jesus Christ in his grace. And the whole point of this is that his grace demonstrates that his might is unmatched. That brings us to our second point. We see in verse 24 that this is to be a testimony to all the peoples of the earth. They were to look at this monument. They were to hear of what it meant and what God had done for the people. And they were to know that know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. We look in verse 1 of chapter 5, and they knew. They came to know. We see their response. Their hearts melted. There was no spirit. What this means is that they were afraid. Their morale was low. They had a hopeless feeling because they saw the children of Israel, as the text says, what God had done for them. They come to know that if this had happened for them, then their own hand, their own power, their own might could not contend against this. Their own gods were nothing. Their own kings were nothing. This monument of river stones and to symbolize, and even just the fact of this nomadic people of Israel, they were being used as a demonstration of the might of God, highlights a principle that is drawn out throughout all of Scripture. God does not act as man acts, or work according to their expectations of what is mighty. This was a weak, a despised, a low people. They did not have the right technology to fight a war. They did not have the superior ability to hold back the rivers, the water of the rivers. They were a weak, a low people. And yet, because of God's grace upon them, the people, the nations look upon them, and they had no more spirit within them. He's teaching us, do not put your trust in princes or in the might of nations. And God does not act as man acts or work according to natural expectations of what is mighty. Well, consider that monument itself. That his grace is that which magnifies his might. And consider what that monument might have looked like. We do not read of its decoration. We do not read of its construction and it being put together in a nice, neat, organized way with all of these beautiful trappings upon it. It's a pile of stones for all we know. A stone is just a stone. There's nothing impressive about it. There's nothing about that would make you want to pick it out and say, this is going to be something that will really make me something. It's not a gem. It's not a ruby that would make it stand out or be desirable. Someone really wanted to make a monument to display the power and the might of themselves. They'd probably make it look like the Lincoln Memorial, where it's this impressive columns and these structures. They would probably make a statue of Napoleon or something like that, where he looks all muscular and magnificent and super heroic. But no, God picks stones. Yet God says, this is the thing that will show the might of his hand. And that is a picture then of you and me. There's nothing impressive about you or me. There's nothing in us that God would say, I want him on my team. It's as we read in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the weak, the base, the despised, the insignificant, to put to shame the wise, the mighty, the self-important. And so when I had asked, is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as what you really were? As this shameful, despised sinner. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, I have been plucked out of there, and therefore I am an object to magnify the might of His grace and power in my life. This is all about Him. To know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you are great. We see a very similar principle highlighted with the focus of this sign being for the children. This monument certainly was to serve as an encouragement for the Israelites as they continued to fight through Canaan and be reminded of that unsurpassed might of God and His grace, and that He fights for His people because of His grace. But the monument was really for the children. It's quite a stark contrast to the surrounding nations of the day, and certainly even in many respects for us today, because the tendency of natural man is to dismiss or devalue the things that we consider to be weak, but there God has His focus, there's His investment in that. A scholar wants to impress another scholar. He's not going to write a children's book. He's going to write a dissertation with many words that nobody else can understand except other scholars. If an artist wants to impress another artist, he's not going to put together a finger painting. But God is doing this. This is so that when your children ask, He doesn't care about catering to the mighty people of this world. This is yet another demonstration of the fact that God demonstrates Himself to be mighty through the weak things. God has a concern for even the smallest and weakest among His weak and small people, because His power is made perfect through weakness. This is what Psalm 8 is getting at when it says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies. You may silence the enemy and the avenger. He has chosen the weak and the despised to put to shame the things of the mighty. This is a good reminder for us as we then anticipate the coming school year. If you read your calendars at this time, you would know that it means that we are getting ready. God has placed His care and His attention and His investment in our children, then this is a worthy venture that glorifies God in so many ways. And that brings us to our third point, the might of faithfulness, because the faithfulness of God calls us to a faithful task as well. A focus upon the children and a focus upon all of the people of God. Now, that the only way in which we are faithful is to focus upon the children, but that is the thrust of our text here as well. And we see that is displayed in the faithfulness of God. There are two different faithfulnesses being highlighted here in this text. The first is the faithfulness of God, and the second faithfulness is our response to God's faithfulness with faithfulness. But God is faithful to all of His people. We notice the emphasis that are on certain words that indicates everything. You know, in verse 1, all the people had completely crossed, every tribe. In verse 2, and the priests stood there until everything was finished. In verse 10, you get the idea here. Excuse me. With these words, we see that God doesn't do something just 50%. He doesn't even do something 99.99%. It is always 100% absolutely. God is able to fulfill His promises down to the very last detail. That shows the might of His faithfulness in being able to do that. But this also means that He is able to do it down to the very last person, too. All God's people means all God's people. Not one will be left behind, no matter how small, no matter how young. Just as God was faithful to their fathers, to this generation that had crossed. And so this monument would give assurance regarding God's faithfulness to their children and to their children's children. It's to highlight the fact that not one will be lost. And therefore it calls us to respond with faithfulness, to use God's faithfulness as an occasion to instruct our children about God's faithfulness, that they may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that they too may fear the Lord. God has a concern for even the smallest. And we should too. We should too. As I had said before, this is a worthy venture that brings glory to God in many ways. Even though the world may not see it as something worthy, God does. Because they are His children too. And therefore, they too are to fear the Lord forever. And that's to be the focus of our faithfulness. That's the focus of our instruction too. Both parents and children are to fear the Lord together. And part of parents fearing the Lord is teaching their children to fear the Lord. But what is it to fear the Lord? Right, we've touched on this concept before in the past and noted the fact that fear has to do with a reverence and a respect of God. But one of my professors explained it a bit further and put it very well, that the fear of God is living with the overwhelming awareness of the reality and truth of God in every part of our living. I'll say that again. It is living with the overwhelming awareness of the reality and truth of God in every part of our living. This is to be a sign among you, that you may fear the Lord forever, which is literally all the days. All the days. If God is faithful to all things, then all the days we are to fear the Lord. Fearing God will affect what we think of God and what we do before Him. It will define and influence our attitude, our actions, our worship, our ethics. The fear of God is the distinctive expression of true religion and of a right relationship with God. Fear of God is the heart. The heart of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the aim of this memorial, of this monument. That means that is the aim of the instruction that we give to our children. This is to be the aim that we give to our kids from the time they are toddlers and able to understand some things all the way through high school and beyond. That be your aim. And so for you Sunday school teachers or your school teachers, you leaders, you instructors, or even you parents, your goal in all of your teaching and all of your parenting and all of your instructing and all of your leading, is it so that they fear the Lord? Is it so that they have a living, vital faith in the one true God? so that they may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Is it so that they love the Lord, their God, their heart? It is their God. But notice how this hypothetical conversation goes between a parent and a child. In verse 23, 24, this is the Lord your God. Dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, so that you may fear the Lord. That is to be our main concern. Or are we more concerned with the fact that they have enough friends? Or if they're plugged into different groups, or if they get into the right sports, or invested in this right kind of program? I saw this photo being passed around social media, and maybe you saw it, but I think it fits here. And I quote here, this is what it said: "Parents, one day our children will stand before the King Jesus, and he'll care little about their grades, their batting average, their three-point percentages, their popularity, their transcripts, their sociability, or class rank. How is this investing in the one thing he cares about, their souls? That they may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that they may fear the Lord forever, all their days." But remember as well that you are built up as a living stone, a monument of God's grace, that you too are to fear the Lord, and they will learn from you on what it means to fear the Lord. They will learn from how you think, what you do, how you say, how you react, how you interact with others. Does that teach them how to fear the Lord? Does that teach them that the main thing to do is to fear the Lord? It doesn't matter how articulate you are, or how organized you are, or whatever well-oiled program that you have them in. The best thing that you can do, not only for yourself, but for your kids, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The great delight of every parent is to watch their children excel them in various gifts. To see them be able to play the sports better than they were able to when they were in high school, or to be able to work very well on their job. It is a great delight for the parent to see that. And for every godly parent, it is their joy to place before their children clear and simple signs of God's power, that they may be elevated beyond being sons and daughters only. But to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven. So fear the Lord. Know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Be built up as a monument of His might. And build them up as a monument to the might of His grace. To build them up, to do so in the strength of God's might, for it is mighty. And He delights to do so. To do so, you must fear the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us and to give to us the strength out of the abundance of the might that is at your right hand, and that we may fear the Lord, that we may display to the world the might of your grace, and that we may continue to be faithful in all things, and that your might may also continue to be displayed throughout this world, and that many more may come to know you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.